Hi, everyone. Let's open our Bibles to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel 12. I'm just going to read the first verse and then we'll pray. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book." Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this time. And thank you, Lord, for this book as we've made our way through it, Lord, as we are in the last chapter now, Lord. We pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit this evening, Lord. You know exactly where we all are, Lord. We ask that you'd speak to our hearts, settle our hearts, Lord, eliminate distractions. And I just ask, Lord, that you'd be glorified through this teaching. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've made our way through this book, chapter 12. And we come to this place, remember, we're looking at this vision that Daniel has that really connects chapters 10, 11, and 12. So Daniel is going to see this angel, this man in linen. It tells us in Daniel chapter 10, these two angels on two sides of the Tigris. We also know that even in this process of this angels and these angels coming to Daniel, we know that, remember, he was withstood, this angel, by the prince of Persia. And it wasn't until Michael came and aided him, and this angel, who many people think it's Gabriel, this angel makes his way to Daniel and then gives him this vision, really, that's going to give the culmination, the final kind of summing up, if you will, as it relates to the nation of Israel, as it relates to his people. Remember, in Daniel chapter 10, verse 14, it says, this is the angel speaking to Daniel, "Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days." That term, latter days, always refers to the end times, "for the vision refers to many days yet to come." That's Daniel 10, 14. And then we looked at Daniel chapter 11. We saw this, really, this following of this history of these world empires. We followed the Seleucid kingdom battling the Ptolemies in Egypt, following them through, and this Antiochus Epiphanes with the kind of a mini abomination of desolation when he persecuted the Jews and desecrated the temple. And then last week at the end of chapter 11, we looked at the picture of this Antichrist. We talked about this man who Scripture refers to as the man of sin, or the son of perdition, the little horn of Daniel chapter 7, or the beast of Revelation chapter 13. And so now as we move into chapter 12, that vision, if you will, and that scene continues. Notice he starts with the phrase Daniel did, "at that time," meaning when he's dealing with the time of the Antichrist. It says, "at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people." So remember, that's the angel speaking to Daniel, referencing Michael. He's this great prince that stands watch over the sons of your people, that he stands watch over the Jews. This seems like maybe a very specific function of the archangel Michael. Jude describes him in that way, calls him the archangel. It seems that there may only be one. And he's described in this way as watching over Daniel's people. Remember, I mentioned before in chapter 10, when this angel is kind of dispatched by God, going to Daniel, Daniel's praying, and this angel's withstood, and Michael the archangel comes, aids in that battle, which enables the angel to get to Daniel and to give him this really final vision that sums up the book. So as he continues in verse 1 there, talking about Daniel's people, notice it says, "And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time." So this angel now to Daniel is going to describe a time, we know it as the tribulation period. Here, the angel describes it in such a way that it's called a time of trouble. In Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, it's the same term is used when it refers to the time of the end. It's referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble or his distress. And if you remember in chapter 9, do you remember when we looked at these 490 years laid out in front of the nation Israel? 483 of those years have been completed, and there's still one seven-year period left to bring an end to sin. Remember, when this is all finalized, Daniel was told that when this occurs, when these 490 years are completed, it finishes for the Jews, it's in a sense, transgression. It makes an end of sins to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. So there's this final seven-year period that still awaits, that is out ahead of us. And it's a time of Jacob's trouble. Here, again, it's described as a time of trouble. And Jesus himself describes this time frame in Matthew 24 this way, verse 21. Describing really the great tribulation, so the second half of those 7 years, the last 3.5 years, Jesus says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." That's the way that Jesus describes this time, that it is the worst time. It is going to be the worst time in human history. The angel again tells Daniel, it is so bad, it's described as a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. So imagine of all the things from the beginning of man's history to today, all the atrocities, all the murder, all the genocide, throughout all human history, some of the times that are just beyond imagination, beyond description, beyond demonic, and yet Jesus and this angel, certainly describing this same period of time, say it's a time, it'll be the worst time in the history of mankind. Ever since there was a nation, there will never be a time worse than the time that is ahead. And he says here, again in verse 1, to finish verse 1, "And at that time your people," meaning Daniel's people, "shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book." So remember, with it being a time of Jacob's trouble, and God dealing with the nation of Israel, finishing everything that relates to that nation, it's also going to be a time, as we mentioned, a time where earth dwellers are judged, where those that have rejected Jesus Christ now, they've rejected the offer of salvation, they don't want anything to do with God, and now they're going to bear the wrath in that time frame. God's wrath now poured out, bringing to culmination all of human history. But Daniel is encouraged here, notice, that his people, it describes them as being delivered, that they're going to be spared through it, certainly at least a portion of them. The prophet Zechariah will tell us in chapter 13, verse 8, "And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. So of this, of the nation itself of Israel, it seems two-thirds will perish. They'll physically die, and yet God will bring one-third through. Through this time period, they're going to be restored. Daniel describes it here, or the angel tells us, the people, his people, shall be delivered. They're going to be rescued. That God, this is going to be a time frame. Think about it for a moment. The time that we live in now, the time that we live in now seems out of control, doesn't it? It seems like there's no control. It doesn't seem in some ways that there's any restraint on evil. You hear things more and more and more, the things that are going on, and it seems unrestrained. Listen, this is the restrained version. This is the version where God's Holy Spirit, as it dwells in the church, he's still present. Once the church is now removed, the Holy Spirit can't disappear or go away because that would make him not omnipresent. The Holy Spirit is everywhere. But now, when the church is taken out, the Holy Spirit now, I believe, Scripture teaches, is going to be poured back on the house of Israel, and God is now going to start to deal with, again, the nation of Israel. When we get into the tribulation period, remember, there's 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, that are going to be sealed. They're going to be protected. These guys are going to go out. They're evangelists. They're going to be sharing the gospel. And it's very important to understand that Jewish people in the tribulation and Jewish people at any point, while they're God's people and God's chosen people, they're still going to be saved and need to be saved the same way you and I are. They're not going to be able to reject Jesus and be saved. They need to receive the true Messiah. But when they do, and these individuals that now are sealed, they're going to bring the gospel to the world. Remember, Revelation describes also two witnesses. We don't know who they are. We're not told exactly who they are. They're divinely protected. They have different signs that they can utilize. And they're certainly going to be sharing the gospel, and they're untouchable for 3.5 years until the Antichrist kills them. The world rejoices for three days as their bodies are viewed. And then what happens? They rise from the dead, and then they ascend. They're taken. So what we see now, the evil that we see now is restrained. And to imagine that there's going to be a time frame where, yes, it will appear that more than ever, evil is completely unrestrained. And yet, because God's sovereign, there always is a limit. There's always going to be a remnant. His people now, and listen, the whole world is going to turn against Israel. The Antichrist is going to attack them, going to go after them. You see it in Revelation chapter 12. And they're going to flee. We talked about it last time. Potentially flee into Jordan, the rock city of Petra, where they're protected and they're preserved. So God will, they're going to flee, and the world is going to turn against them, but God is always on the throne. And he tells Daniel through this angel here, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. This very well could be the book of life, mentioned multiple times in the scriptures. Psalm 69, in Revelation chapter 13, Revelation 20, the book of life. Again, those that are written, they shall escape. And he goes on now, this angel in verse 2, to tell Daniel, and many of those now who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So as we look at this time frame down the road, Daniel is shown here that there will be eventually a resurrection. There will be a resurrection. He describes some that will be resurrected to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. These two different resurrections. We need to understand every human being, every single one, will go on for eternity. Every single one. In eternity with God or in eternity separated from God. They understood throughout the Old Testament the concept of a resurrection. They understood and believed that individuals, if they died, their spirit would, in a sense, come back to their body. Their body itself would be resurrected, that individual. If you remember the book of Job, which very well may be the oldest book written, Job says in Job 19, verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." So Job believed and understood, even though he was going to die, in his flesh, in his resurrected flesh, he would see God. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 26, in verse 19, says it this way. He says, "Your dead shall live, together with my dead body, they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." Finally, Hosea in chapter 13, verse 14 says, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes." This Old Testament concept that those individuals knew that each person, if they died, would eventually be resurrected. It's not just an Old Testament concept, obviously. Jesus said the same thing in the New Testament. John chapter 5, verse 28. He says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." That there would be this eventual resurrection. Jesus understood this. People would hear his voice, and this is the staggering thing. Both, whether resurrected to life or resurrected to death, will hear his voice. Every dead person eventually will hear his voice in the resurrection. Now, Scripture teaches us, really, there's two resurrections, obviously, for the just and for the unjust. Jesus, we're told, is the first fruits of the resurrection. He is the first one that was resurrected from the dead. Other individuals, Lazarus, the widow of Nain's son, Jairus' daughter, they all died, and they came back to life, but what did they do again? They died at some point. It was almost like they were more resuscitated. They came back, but they weren't resurrected. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. He is the first one that died for our sins, was buried, and then he rose again, never to die again. So he's the first fruits of this first resurrection, if you will. But eventually there will be others that are resurrected in that time frame. So the first resurrection is more considered a time frame. Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that at the rapture, what's going to happen? The dead will rise first. The dead in Christ will rise first when Jesus descends, right? He'll descend with the shout, the voice of an archangel, the trump of God. It tells us the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive will meet them, right, be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So that is part of the first resurrection at the rapture. We had a very, very difficult week at our church here. Five different individuals, either attending or very closely connected, passed away over the last week and a half. And as I sat with one of the families whose son died, a very young 21-year-old individual, incredible young man, believer, we talked about the fact that right now, he's no longer, his spirit, soul are no longer in his body. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. At some point, right? At some point, when that rapture occurs, he will go first because he's the one of the dead in Christ. His spirit, soul come back into his body. He's resurrected with everyone else that has died in Christ. They will, and then we will be changed, and then we'll meet the Lord in the air. So there is this resurrection of the just. Eventually, as we get into the book of Revelation, the martyrs, we're told, the martyrs throughout the tribulation period, Revelation 20 tells us, they will be resurrected. They will take part in the first resurrection at the end of the tribulation period. And eventually as well, we don't have as much clarity on this. I don't think we can be as dogmatic. But Old Testament saints, when are they resurrected? My belief is that Old Testament saints, they're not in Christ in the same way we are. They're saved, but they didn't die in Christ. So they don't go in the rapture. I don't think they're resurrected for the rapture. I believe they're resurrected at the end of the tribulation period before the millennial kingdom, because who is the kingdom presented to? To the Jews, to these individuals that died, in a sense, leading up to that time frame. But they will, whenever they are resurrected, they also will take part in the first resurrection. So the first resurrection is this time frame. That's the resurrection of the just. The resurrection of those that will be resurrected to shame and everlasting contempt occurs in the book of Revelation. When we look at chapter 20, we're told in Revelation chapter 20, it tells us, "Then I saw a great white throne, in him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead," this is John the Apostle seeing this, "small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." And then notice, it says, "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead from who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So when we get to the place at the end of the millennial kingdom, we get to the place where now everyone that is righteous has already been resurrected. And now the only people that have not been resurrected at that point have been people that had rejected Jesus Christ. And now they are resurrected, the second resurrection, resurrected to stand before the great white throne judgment. It says that, notice, the books, plural, are opened and the book of life is opened. And they are judged according to the things written in the books. These are individuals at that point, in that resurrection, that had said and lived, "I don't need a Savior. I'm in control. I'm my own God. No one can tell me what to do. No one can tell me how to live. I don't need forgiveness. I don't need any of that. Now they're going to stand before the great white throne. And listen, every individual, think about this. It's so sobering. Their spirit and soul will be reunited with their physical body. It's made an everlasting body, just like ours. And now that everlasting body, soul, and spirit will be cast into the lake of fire, separated from God for eternity. And there are individuals that just don't think it's a big deal. It just seems like something afar off. And Scripture teaches it. Notice back in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, when these individuals are resurrected, the ones that are in sleeping in the dust of the earth, they shall awake, some to life, everlasting life, but some again, this ones we just described, to shame and everlasting contempt. There's some individuals that kind of think, well, I'll just be with my friends. We'll all be in hell together. I don't want to go with the godly people anyway. They're boring. I don't like them. Listen, they're resurrected to shame and everlasting contempt. That's their experience. Shame. Like there's, in a sense, an ownership. There's an understanding of, there's a reality to them of understanding, and they're ashamed because they've rejected. So Daniel sees these, both individuals kind of sees this resurrection, both of the just and unjust. And then in verse 3, it says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. That's the experience of believers that are resurrected. We're going to shine. For us, if you're a believer here tonight, there's no shame. There's nothing at that point to be ashamed of. There's no contempt for us. Why? Because all of the shame, all of the contempt that we deserved and should have to experience was placed on Jesus. It was placed on Him. So that we're just going to shine, it tells us, like the firmament, the brightness of the firmament. And notice that those who are headed in this direction, notice what they're going to do. They, and those who turn many to righteousness. We can't make anyone righteous, but we can certainly try to turn them that way or point them that way. Do you remember last week when we were talking about the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? And as we looked at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we talked about the fact that these individuals, they rejected the truth. Notice, it says that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Those are the individuals that reject the Lord. They reject the gospel. And the reason that they're rejecting the gospel is because they're having pleasure in unrighteousness. Righteousness is just rightness. It's everything that God says. It's everything that God does. It's everything that God commands is righteous. It's right. So everything we would see Him do, every reaction, every word, we would go, that's right. Yep, that's right. He's right. Everything that God does is right. That's really, in a sense, what righteousness is, simply. And what we should be doing, if we're believers here, is we should be trying to turn people, to point them towards righteousness. Now, we know that righteousness only can come through faith in Jesus. Scripture tells us Abraham believed God, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. He accounted it. It's like God put it into his account. Righteousness is given to us. It's imputed to us through Jesus. If we're in Christ, we have his righteousness. And we should be continually pointing people towards that righteousness, towards rightness, shouldn't we? One of the most alarming things that is occurring currently as we sit here today is within the body of Christ. My expectation of sinners is that they would sin. That's what they do. That's what sinners do. Unredeemed people are sinners. They sin. Scripture describes them as slaves to sin. That's what they are. That's what they will do. Honestly, that's what my expectation is. If I were to, I work in this school, this would be a problem. Let's say I worked in a secular environment and there were non-believers there and they were swearing all the time. Okay? I'm hoping our teachers don't. They don't. But just follow, when I used to work for a contractor. And sometimes believers would come to me and say, I can't believe these, they just swear all the time and they do. And I understand I don't necessarily want to be around that. I'd prefer not to. But sometimes I'd just say, what would you expect them to do? They're sinners. That's who they are. That's what they do. I don't want to take part in it. I don't want to be, but that's like who they are. That's what they do. That is what they are a slave to. The alarming thing to me is what's occurring in the body of Christ. We should be judging, in a sense, each other in that way. Not hypocritically, but correcting each other, sharpening each other like iron sharpens iron. That's what should happen within the body of Christ. If we're believers, the power of sin in our lives has been broken. We're not slaves of sin anymore, Scripture tells us in Romans 6. We shouldn't be a slave of sin. The alarming thing to me is that there's factions within the body of Christ now that is looking at people that name the name of Christ, call themselves believers, and they're then engaging in living in unrighteousness, and they're encouraged in that. Oh, that's okay. You can live. No, you can live that way. No, you can do this, or you can do that, or you can say this, or you can say that. And instead of turning people to righteousness, they're enabling them to stay in unrighteousness, in sin. That's alarming. That shouldn't be the case. If I was living in a way that was sinful, my expectation would be that there would be someone in this room or some other pastor or someone to come to me and say, hey, whoa, wait a second. You're living in sin. That's wrong. Scripturally, that's wrong. We should be pointing people towards righteousness. Now, let me ask you this question. Why? Why? Why should we... Let's say we see someone, a person that is a slave to sin. They are underneath something that the power of it to them, it just can't be broken. Why would we want to turn, to point them, to send them towards righteousness? Why? Because sin destroys. James tells us in James chapter 1, when desire conceives, then sin is born. It's this word picture, like our evil desire births sin. And it tells us when sin is fully grown, it brings death. It brings death. It brings separation. It brings destruction. And so imagine now we have segments of Christianity that are looking at individuals that clearly Scripture says, like, listen, I love you. Love you, my brother. Love you, my sister. But Scripture clearly says that that's sin, and they're being encouraged in it. Encouraged to say, well, just, no, that's okay. You do you. If that's you, that's okay. No, it's going to destroy them. It's going to destroy their walk. It's going to destroy their life. And we should be pointing individuals towards righteousness, towards Christ. Our lives should be becoming more and more holy. More and more holy. Now, not holier than thou, but we should be becoming more and more holy. Listen, was Jesus holy? Jesus was holy. Whose image are we being conformed into if we're a believer? The image of Christ. So that means my life from now till either the rapture or now to death is a life of constant change. Of God saying, Kevin, don't do this. Kevin, do this. Don't do this. Me saying, Lord, you're right. Forgive me. So you have Jesus who we're being conformed into him, his image. He's the holiest one that ever existed. And yet somehow, sinners and tax collectors felt comfortable around Jesus. So the notorious sinners somehow could be around the most holy person. Jesus never, ever would have confirmed them in their sin. Ever. So they knew that they couldn't just stay the way that they were, but they also knew, I want to be around him. That's what I think the Lord wants to do in our lives. That we wouldn't look down on people and say we're better than people. We would be around people so that a non-believer would be around us and know there's no way he would think that what I'm doing is right. Or there's no way that she would think what I'm doing is right. And I don't want to do it, but I want to be around them. There's something about them that I want. And we should be pointing, turning people towards righteousness. And then notice it tells us in verse 4, it says, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. So it's almost like the culmination or the vision and the specifics of history have kind of come to an end with verse 3. And now Daniel is instructed as to what to do with it. Notice it says, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. It's not so much, I believe, saying don't, so that no one would know. I think it's sealed, meaning it's complete. It's done, and it is going to come to pass. And then notice it says, towards this time of the end, it says, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. So some see in this a general, some see even see a picture of in the end days of travel, increase, the ability to go anywhere. I don't necessarily see that. I think some will see here just knowledge being increased, knowledge shall increase, which is occurring now at a rapid rate, at a very rapid rate. It's almost exponential now, the way that just general knowledge is almost being multiplied. It's at an exponential level. I think specifically, to me, you can have your own opinion, to me, I think he's speaking of the things connected to prophecy. Things connected, really, to the last days. People will go through these things, and the knowledge of that shall increase. So, because imagine, if we were in the year 1800, If we were in the year 1800, many of these things would not necessarily make sense. As we get closer to the end, we see the pictures of prophecy falling into place. Imagine up to the year 1948. Israel didn't even exist. So many commentators leading up to that, because there was no nation of Israel, they didn't think any of the promises of the Old Testament, how could it apply to a place that doesn't even exist anymore? There's not even a nation there. So now all of a sudden you see a nation. You see what's happening with mankind where we exist now. We're watching right now globalization occurring right before our eyes. We have the ability now, which we've never had before, over the last century certainly, the ability to destroy the world. That didn't exist a century ago, even less than that. So we're seeing these things in prophecy now. We're seeing these pictures come to place, come into focus, if you will, the pieces of this prophecy. And so it says in verse 5, "Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, 'How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be?'" So as we mentioned, remember in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel, as this vision is occurring, he's seeing these two angels on the banks of the Tigris, and then an individual, a man, who may be Christ, maybe a picture of Christ, maybe him, above the waters. And as this was happening now, he sees this on these riverbanks, and the question is asked, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Verse 7, "Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he had held up his right hand in his left hand to heaven, and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time, and when the power of the holy people," notice, "has been shattered, all these things shall be finished." This individual, this man in linen that's above the waters, he doesn't just raise his right hand like you would in swearing an oath. He holds up both hands and swears, it tells us, by him who lives forever, that this time frame, the worst time in the history of the world, again, it's the tribulation period, but even more specifically, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, it's called the Great Tribulation. So from that point of the abomination of desolation, when the Antichrist, really the false prophet, sets up an image of the Antichrist in either the newly erected temple or tabernacle, and commands that all worship him from that point, we're told it's going to be a times, or time, times, and a half a time. That's 3.5 years. Other places in Scripture, we're told in Revelation 11, it's 1,260 days, or 42 months, 3.5 years, until these things are finished. And notice it tells us that by the end of that time frame, it tells us that Daniel's people will be completely shattered. Completely shattered. Still a remnant. Scripture tells us in Romans 11, all Israel will be saved. Everyone that is there will be saved. But they will be shattered. It's interesting to think, right now, there's only about 15.4 million Jewish people in the world. That's a small number compared to some of these nations, compared to 8.2 or 3 billion people on the earth. This small remnant, they will all be saved. And Romans 11 tells us, they will be saved, it tells us, because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They cannot be revoked. And God says, those are my people. And even though they're completely shattered, and 2/3 have been killed, And the whole world, in a sense, the majority certainly, has turned against them. I will save them. And then it tells us in verse 8, it says, although I heard, Daniel, this is now Daniel, he says, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed. Again, they're complete, they're sealed till the time of the end. Till the time of the end. Certainly some people hold, and I understand why as well, they believe that there will be more and more of a prophetic understanding as we move towards the end. And I do agree with that. I think that certainly is happening. They're sealed, but they're not sealed in the sense that, like, God doesn't want people to know. If God didn't want people to know, what wouldn't he have done? Put it in a book. Right? If you don't want someone to know, just don't put it in a book. So he wants us to know. But it's sealed. It's again, there's nothing added to it, but it's going to be sealed till the time of the end. And he says in verse 10, many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Many will be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked will do wickedly. So there are going to be those that are saved. There are going to be those that walk with the Lord, but there's also going to be those that practice wickedness that want to stay in wickedness. We're told explicitly in Revelation chapter 13, when the beast, which is the Antichrist, is revealed, and the beast has the power of the dragon, who is Satan, it tells us that people will worship the beast and the dragon who gave his power to the beast. And while there is this time frame that we're describing here is a time of deception, for sure, there are some that believe, and I'm not sure, there are some that believe that they will openly worship Satan. Meaning, like, they're not deceived and like, oh, I didn't know who I was worshiping. That they will worship Satan. We know they're going to worship the beast. We know that they're going to worship the dragon that gave his power to the beast, those that are wicked. But it tells us, but the wise shall understand. Have you ever shared with someone? Sometimes you have these two different experiences. You share with one person, and they go, that actually makes sense. Like I think that makes sense. I know I'm a sinner. Yes, I know I need a Savior. I think it was Jesus. Like, to them, it makes sense. And to other people, they're like, what are you talking about? What? Like, I'm just doing my thing. Like, that doesn't have anything to do with me. What are you talking about? There can be this separation. The wicked will go on doing wickedly, but the wise, it tells us, shall understand. And then it tells us in verse 11, it says, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination is set up, so remember, that's right halfway through the tribulation, it tells us now there shall be 1,290 days. Now, this is an interesting verse because we're told in other places from the abomination of desolation till the destruction of the beast, the coming of Christ, shall be 1,260 days. This says 1,290 days. So something after Christ comes back, he's going to destroy, he's going to take the beast and the false prophet, they're cast into the lake of fire. Satan is going to be bound. That occurs right at 42 months, a time times half a times, 1,260 days. Here, though, Daniel is talking about someone that's blessed. or from the time of the abomination to desolation, there's going to be 1,290 days. There's 30 extra days. We don't know what that's specifically for. He then goes on to tell Daniel, blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. Now we're going another 45 days. So there's this period when the beast is destroyed, when Christ comes, destroys the beast, there's a period of 75 days that Scripture doesn't tell us exactly what that's for. My personal belief is a few things. Number one, remember, the earth through the tribulation period is going to be greatly destroyed. Many, many things destroyed. Additionally, if you remember, in Matthew chapter 25, we're told that when Christ comes with his angels, right, when he returns, there's going to be what's called the sheep and the goat judgments, this judgment. He's going to have the sheep on his right hand. He's going to have the goats on his left hand. And he's going to welcome the sheep on his right hand into the kingdom because of the way that he's, remember Jesus said, if you've done these things even to the least of my brethren, you've done them to me. They cared for them. They gave them water. They visited them in prison. They did all these things. And to the goats, he's going to say, depart from me into everlasting darkness, destruction. Because inasmuch as you didn't do these to my brethren, you didn't do them to me. This seems to be a judgment, not the great white throne judgment we talked about of unbelievers at that point, but long before the millennial kingdom, these nations now will be brought, it seems like, before Jesus, and the ones that looked out for his brethren, his people, my brethren, he says, they're going to be ushered into the kingdom. Those that rejected him, did not support his people, did not visit them, did not bring them supplies, did not do anything for them, they're going to be cast into everlasting fire. So is that what occurs during those 75 days? That's what my opinion is. Scripture isn't very, very clear on it. You can have your own opinion. But then finally notice, it tells us in verse 13, but you, meaning you, Daniel, go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of days. He tells Daniel, he says, go your way and rest. Remember, at this point, Daniel is brought into this area, Babylon, when he's probably a teenager. Multiple decades, 7 decades maybe, if not more, Daniel has walked with the Lord. He's seen world empires come to power, the Babylonians. He's been raised up. God has given him visions of the end times. God has rescued him from the lion's den in Daniel chapter 6. He's told what will happen at the end days to his people. He sees the Medo-Persians come in and destroy the Babylonians. He sees another world empire come into power, and he sees the Lord raise him up in the very same way. And as he gets this final revelation, Daniel has lived his life. In a sense, he's run his race. And now he kind of goes off the pages of Scripture. We don't see him anymore. And he's going to die, certainly naturally, centuries ago. And he's told, you'll arise. What an amazing, amazing man. I just think it's so encouraging for us to run our race. Some of us right now are just starting. We're just starting. And I think the Lord would call us, run after me. Run your race. Let's run. You're just starting. Some of you maybe have been running for a decade or two decades. Some of you for five decades, six decades. And I think the Lord would say, finish well. Keep running. We're almost at the finish. Shouldn't we be turning people towards righteousness? Don't you want to turn them? That people would understand that there's a Savior, that the sin that's destroying them has been paid for? Amen? Let's run after him. I'm going to have the worship team come up. Please join me as we pray. Father, we just thank you so much for this book, Lord. We just ask that you would, Father, help us to run after you, Lord. We thank you. What an incredible example, this man, Daniel, that just followed you, Lord. Everything taken away from him as a teen. And yet he followed you, Lord. He was faithful, Lord. And you used him in an unbelievable way, Lord. I pray for everyone in here, Lord, first. For anyone that doesn't know you, Lord, I pray that they would come to know you. That they wouldn't stay one more day in their sin, Lord, but that they would give their life to you and they would receive the forgiveness that you have for them, Lord. And I also pray, Father, for those, Lord, that are running, Lord. Help us, Lord, to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. And Lord, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The plan next week is we're going to go into the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra, so you can read ahead. Thank you.